past are the great truths we're looking at. And so often we get this one wrong. We think it's salvation plus this. You come to Christ, you receive eternal life by salvation. Your salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. Am I right? And so I've asked Rania to speak into that. He is our Bible College leader. I don't know if we call you a dean, but Rania is probably more exotic than dean. So we'll call you Rania. But he's a great man of God and he has great truths to preach. And afterwards, don't rush away before our groups, because I have something I want to share with you. This we're calling our whole church to prayer this week. We believe that prayer changes things. And if the bad guys can hire a plane and run a banner over the Sunshine Coast, I reckon the good guys can pray up a storm in the heavenlies above the Sunshine Coast. Don't you? Sick of hearing about these jokers up there. It's about time we got serious in prayer. And this week, the gloves are off. And we are going to take ground for the kingdom of God in this place, because we believe that God loves our coast and God loves our people. God loves our nation, and we deserve better than we're getting currently. So just open your heart. Father, we just pray that you'll give us an open heart, an open heaven right now as Randy comes to speak to us. Father, we pray that you would just lead him and guide him, and that we will be able to receive the truth about believing in you. We just commit this time to you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So, why don't you put your hands together? Welcome, Renier.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Can everybody hear me?
Louder, please.
Louder.
Louder.
Louder. Okay, is this better?
Yes.
Good. Thank you, Pastor Darren. It's exciting to be in church in these times, isn't it?
Yes.
These are challenging times, but they've always been challenging times. We are continuing today with a topic, or as part of the series. You'll remember that we've spoken in the last few weeks about God's Word. We spoke about the Trinity, we spoke about Judgment Day, and we spoke about the resurrection of our Lord as being pillars of our faith. Today, we'll once again be looking at a specific pillar. It's a doctrine which I believe is critically important and foundational of what we believe. And it's important for us to understand this in our relationship with God. In order to be saved, what do we do? On who do we believe? What do we believe? We'll be looking at the pillar of faith alone, which I believe is at the very heart of the gospel. It's the center of the true Christian faith. It is that which separates us from most other faiths, even some inside the so-called Christian world. The main point of difference between what the Roman Catholic Church believes and what the broader Protestant movement believes is this specific point, faith alone. In the middle of the 16th century, at the Council of Trent, and this is after Martin Luther came out and very strongly said that one of the pillars of Christianity should be believing in Christ and believing in him alone, the Roman Catholic Church actually put up as a, let's call it an everlasting doctrine from their point of view, that faith alone, and they use the word, is anathema. Translated means faith alone is damned. And to this day, it is still part of Roman Catholicism. It's still part of the basic foundation. The problem is, however, that it's not only within the, or between those outside the Roman Catholic Church and inside the Catholic Church that there's this difference. Unfortunately, we often see inside the Reformed, the Evangelical, and the Pentecostal movements, we often see differences on this topic as well. So it remains contentions. I'm going to, if you want to open your Bibles, of the nine verses that we'll be looking at, we will be looking at Romans 3, verses 19 to 28. So if you've got a Bible handy or your or the app, or an app with a Bible, I unfortunately didn't get around to putting this on the Ignite app. Let's read from God's Word. Verse 19, Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Before we carry on, let's just bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we know is in your word. Lord, I ask that the words that I speak and the meditations of everybody's hearts, that will be pleasing to you. Thank you, Lord. How many of you remember this program? Radio and television. Those who can't remember are obviously too young to remember it. Towards the end of the 50s, early 60s, in most English-speaking countries, this was aired. It started off in Australia, South Africa, England, etc., all followed suit. And it was a very successful courtroom drama. And the interesting thing was that you had to make up your own mind as a listener as to whether the accused, it was typically obviously criminal situations that were being heard in the court, and you as the listener had to make up your mind whether the accused was guilty or not guilty. The episode would start off with background being given and the prosecution stating their case, calling on witnesses. And the main issue that they were dealing with, the prosecution, was to impress upon the judge and the jury that the accused was guilty. Likewise, the counsel for the accused would call witnesses, and their main objective was to impress upon the judge and jury that the accused was not guilty. Now, to make it very interesting, what they used to do is they used to sometimes just grab guys off the street and give them a piece of paper, and they had to ad lib and take part of this the whole program. So it all added to the excitement and the fact that it was a very successful radio program. I remember when I was a child, the kitchen was the center of our home. And in the middle of the kitchen was a dining room or the table. And against the one wall was a large Calvinator fridge. And on top of this fridge was the radio, so that the younger siblings couldn't go and turn dials, etc. And then my dad had to struggle getting to find the news. But I remember listening to Consider Your Verdict. And by the time that it came to the voice, the announcer, the voice saying that it was time for people to consider your verdict, I would be not sitting anymore. I'd be standing with my ear firmly glued against that radio. The question that was to be asked was whether the person was guilty or not guilty. Now, let's just think about what that means in the context, firstly, of consider your verdict, but also in the context of a normal courtroom and very specifically in the context that we live in. The question seems simple. Did the person break the law? Is he guilty or not guilty? The one thing that the verdict does, it tells us about the state of the person. It doesn't tell us anything about the person's personality. It doesn't really necessarily even tell us the truth. It tells us the state of the accused subsequent to all evidence having been presented to the judge and the jury. Now, we are all aware, and we've often heard of cases where years later it comes out that there was an error. There's a person got judged either guilty or not guilty erroneously. And that could have been the case because witnesses had been tampered with, witnesses had lied, or sometimes witnesses just never pitched. But the point is that despite whatever the case is, the real facts, despite what they are, a verdict is demanded. The judge has to make, and listen to the words, the judge has to make a declaration, guilty or not guilty. And the accused's future is a function of that declaration. In future, it'll be either called the convicted, the damned, or the criminal, or it'll be called innocent. What can we conclude from this? We can conclude that it's of fundamental importance how the judge views and declares the accused. Now let's think in terms of what we're busy with here, that's God's word. Before we carry on with that, there's one word in our passage which just needs a bit of a definition, because it's one of the most difficult words in the Bible, and it's the word righteousness. There are obviously many definitions, but the one that I thought is quite appropriate. Righteousness is the quality or state of being morally correct and justifiable. It can be considered synonymous with rightness or being upright. In the context of our faith, it means being in a right standing relationship with God, being viewed by God as justified and therefore acceptable to be in a relationship with Him. As we heard a few weeks ago, I think it's 3-4 weeks ago, there's a judgment day approaching. All of humanity will appear before the judgment seat of God. The million-dollar question, what do you want to hear God say? Guilty or not guilty? Let's look at the evidence before God. The Bible tells us that God created us perfectly. He created us to be in a perfect relationship with Him. From the beginning, it was part of God's plan, part of God's order, that we should obey His commands. Do you remember, thou shalt not eat? This was the case already, as I say, in the Garden of Eden. God's law included giving mankind moral laws, as detailed in Exodus 20 and as summarized by our Lord Jesus in Mark 12, verse 30 to 31, when He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And then He says, and love your neighbor like yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. The problem is that mankind has not been able to keep God's law. The sin that rebels against God's word and against him has been the mark of humankind from the beginning. In Romans 3, verse 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul says, "No one is without sin." Let's see what he says. He says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Now let's look at our passage. In verses 22 and 23, we read something similar. Paul says, "There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Question: do these statements apply today? 25th of October, 2020. Do these statements still apply? What is the evidence? In our hearts, you and I know. We know the answer to this question, don't we? Even trying our utmost to do that which God asks us to do in his word, even trying our utmost, we know we fall short when it comes to loving God and loving our neighbor. God is not under any obligation to show us mercy. It is not something that we can demand or even, as we'll see later, work towards. We fall short. We fall short of what he had in mind. What did he have in mind? He had in mind from the beginning his glory and how we live in relationship with him for his glory. Not one of us is able to keep God's commandments. I think we all accept that, do we? So, coming back to our courtroom drama, how will God view this? And can God ignore the evidence? We firstly have to understand that because God is just, our sins and our rebellion need to be punished. God's very nature demands obedience. There's no place for rebellion and sin in God's heaven. He does not, this is the bad news, he does not ignore the evidence. The result is that because of the evidence, and because God is just, you know, it's demanding punishment, we cannot be viewed and declared. Remember the courtroom? Viewed and therefore declared as not guilty if there is not some form of intervention, which intervention causes him to look at us differently. Question: what is important in your and my life? At the end of the day, there's only one question, the only one thing that is important. That is, how does God view us? Can God's view be changed? And if so, how? What does God want? What does God want? God wants to be in relationship with us, in the right relationship with him. Why do I say that? He created us in his image. He wants us to be in the relationship that he had in mind at the time when he created us, and he looked back. On the sixth day, he looked back. On the other days, he looked back and he said, it was good. But after he'd created us, he looked back and he said, it was very good. That is what God had in mind. That specific image of us, that's what he had in mind. And based on that, that was part of the perfect relationship that he had wanted with us. However, because we are broken, and because in an eternal sense, we have to be seen by him to be without blemish, to be clean, to be without sin, the only way that we can come into his presence is if that is the way that he sees us. In other words, if that is the way that he views us. Well, What can you and I do about it? What can we do to avoid that awful, probably the most awful word we can think of hearing, guilty? Is it works? Many believe they can earn their salvation. If you think in terms of most of the faiths that believe in a God, they believe that it's a pyramid with steps that one climbs through doing good, and you ultimately get to the top of the pyramid and you get to God. Many believe in us that what they say, what they do or don't do will effectively attain their salvation. As we have seen, however, from the first section of Romans 3, from verse 9, everybody falls short. Our deeds, even the good ones, can never be enough to earn our salvation. Let's look at our passage. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, every mouth, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sins. Now, what is meant by works of the law? These are our deeds, actions, or inactions that we attempt believing that we will get our salvation. You know, these are the things that we think if we do, God will be pleased and grant us our salvation. But let's look at what the passage says in verse 19 and 20. Works that, I'm now not quoting from the Bible, I'm just telling you what it says, my interpretation of it. Works that people do to try and earn salvation do not reconcile the sinner with God. God's law serves to highlight our sins. Now the sad news is that even our Lord Jesus Christ says that those who believe that they can attain salvation through works. Jesus says they live in a fool's paradise. In Matthew 5:20, he says that those who want to enter the kingdom of heaven by doing the works of the law would need to exceed the efforts of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now we know what else he says about them. But the point is that what Jesus is saying to us clearly is that, make no mistake, you will not attain your salvation from trying to do that which is right. Well, if works, you know, it's doing what is right or refraining from doing that which is wrong, if that cannot earn our salvation, what does? And this is the whole point. That's why you and I sit here, believing in Christ. We have to understand the following five words. This is from Jonah 2, verse 9. Salvation comes from the Lord. What does this mean? It means that God is the one who has the plan. In fact, if we had to sum up the whole Bible, from the first word to the last word, we'll sum it up in these five words. Salvation comes from the Lord. God's plan is made known in the Bible. And in our passage, Paul refers to the law and the prophets. Look at what he says in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, in other words, the plan for the right standing of man with him, is made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, Paul is saying the law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament in the first place, testifies to God's plan for getting us in the right relationship. God, we believe, will provide the way. That was his promise from day one. That's the central message of the Bible. The way to what? The way so that we can be back to the original position that God intended for us to be in. That position where we are in his presence, glorifying him. In fact, this way that I'm referring to here is exactly what Christ had in mind when he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. And this plan is the promise that God gave us as far back as Genesis 3:15, when God promised that he would provide. In arguably the most quoted verse in the Bible, John 3:16, we read, for God so loved the world that he, we can also say that he provided his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In verses 22 of our passage, the second part of verse 20, this righteousness, you know, it's once again this right standing with God, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So put it differently, faith in Christ results in us being justified before God. Now it's this faith that Paul talks about here is exactly the same faith that the Apostle John talks about in John 3:16. We have to be clear, there's no difference between the two faiths. It's faith in Jesus. Again, in verses 25 and 26 of our passage, God presented Christ. Let's listen closely to this. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because the Bible uses the word forbearance or patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is a mouthful, but let's unpack it. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart, the central message of the Bible. First part of verse 25. Believing what God did through Christ's death results in us being righteous in God's eyes. It's just a different way of putting it, but that's what it is. Believing what God did through Jesus puts us into the right relationship with God. And specifically, makes us righteous in God's eyes. Do you remember we said it's important how God views us? As we pointed out, God being just requires punishment of our sins. Just as he required sacrifices in the Old Testament, God still requires those sacrifices. He doesn't require us to bring those. Why? Because he has brought the sacrifice. He presented his own Son as the once and for all sacrifice. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:17 that he fulfilled the law and the prophets. What does that mean? He's the only one who obeyed. It also means, obviously, that he is the one who was promised. He's the one to come. In the letter to the Hebrews, we read that Jesus, the perfect high priest, gave himself as the perfect sacrifice in full and final settlement for mankind's sins. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, this is Hebrews 9, verse 27 to 28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And then we have this promise, and he will appear a second time. So, as we've said, we all stand convicted because we have all sinned. But is this verse 24 in our passage? All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This means that it is free, gratis, for nothing. It's available to each and everyone who puts their faith in God, puts their faith in Jesus. All have sinned, but this justification, this right standing relationship is freely available. And if we look at the verse 25 to 26. Once again, faith in Jesus results in our sins being forgiven. So what does this central passage say to us? It means that our sins have been punished. We don't have to wait on punishment because our sins have already been punished. God's demand for justice was and is satisfied. That forgiveness, as we said, is available to all of us. We do not have to do works in order for God to view and declare us as being righteous. Now the question is, can it be that simple? What do I have to do? That's a question we always ask, because for some reason we just have a big problem with the word grace. The world has a big problem with the word grace. We can't believe that this is freely available. We can't believe that, because we know ourselves, we can't believe that this is just within our grasp. It is so easy. Is it really a case of just believing in Christ and what he did? As I said, what else must I do? Well, there are certain things. I have to confess my sins to God. I have to repent of those sins. I have to ask God for forgiveness. I have to believe that accepting Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior because of his sacrifice brings me into this right relationship with God. Questions: are there not other things that I must do? Is faith in Christ and what God did through him all that is required? Let's look again at our passage, the final part of it, verses 27 and 28. Paul's using a roundabout way to say something which I'll summarize, but let's just look at the passage itself. He says, "Where then is boasting?" Then he answers his question. He says, "It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So what is he saying in this roundabout way? In verse 27, he's saying justification before God is the result of faith and not works. He uses this concept of boasting as if he's saying, if we had done works, if it were up to our efforts, we might have reason to boast. But he's clearly saying here that there's no reason for boasting. Why? Because it's not up to works. It's up to faith. Works that people do to try and earn salvation do not reconcile the sinner with God. In fact, he is so adamant and clear about this concept that we find that he often defends this in more than one of his epistles. He says, for instance, in Philippians 3, verse 9, he says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law," you know, that's from doing that which is right, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." That was Philippians 3, verse 9. Likewise, in Galatians 2, verse 16, "Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." Now, unfortunately, even in the church, many believe that we should be following a Jesus plus doctrine, a doctrine that says that faith alone is not sufficient. There are, however, a number of problems with this doctrine. Firstly, in my opinion, it is a sign of unbelief. Why do I say that? I can't believe that the Lord provides. I can't believe that salvation comes from the Lord. If at the same time I believe that it is not sufficient, that it has to be added to, that it has to be supplemented. So by definition, if I say I believe in Jesus, I believe that that he died on the cross, I believe that he was resurrected, I believe that he was ascended to heaven, and I believe that I can, through what my faith in him, have a right standing relationship with God. But I have to do this, this, and this, or I have this and this has to happen to me. Then I am not placing my full faith in what God provided. Any one of those situations which are a result of me having to do something brings my merit and my actions into the equation. Secondly, another reason why I say this is to be any Jesus plus doctrine is to be rejected. People who believe this get the sequence or order wrong. What do I mean by that? The Bible is very, very clear. So the order is as follows: salvation, faith, works. Salvation doesn't come after works. Why do I say that? Let's look at specific examples. When God revealed himself to the Israelites, the first time that he revealed himself to the Israelites as a nation, we read about it in Exodus 20, where he gave his laws. What does he say? He says, I am the God who saved you out of Egypt. Notes, he's the one who provided salvation. And then he comes and he says, now because of that, we are now in a relationship. And because of that relationship, you are now to do the following. He didn't say to the Israelites, listen, now let's think out a plan for your salvation. I will do this and you will do that. And then together, based on what we did collectively, you will be saved, you will be free. No, that was never part of God's plan. It still isn't part of God's plan. God, we must remember, is the sole author of our salvation, just as he was the sole author of Israel's salvation. The one thing that we know, just as he was true to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he told them that they would inherit this land overflowing with milk and honey. Just as he was true then, he is still true today when he promises. Why do we say that? Because he did deliver on his promise. He did provide us in terms of his plan. What did he provide? John 3:16, he provided his son. The third reason why I think any Jesus plus doctrine, which in other words, a doctrine that says faith alone is not sufficient, the third reason why it should be rejected is because it draws a line through another foundational pillar of our faith, and that is the pillar of grace. If we understand grace, grace by definition means that it is just everything from God, his love, his mercy, that which is unfathomable, that which we cannot even begin to understand. He comes and he pours out his grace and makes his son available for us. He's the one who wants. Now, if I say that there is something that I've got to do, then I'm reducing what he did. I'm drawing a line through that love and mercy of his. So what we're saying, which is very important, is that anything that says that we must follow rituals, we must do all these Jesus plus things, detracts from the fact that faith alone is what is needed. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 to 11, the Apostle Paul actually addresses these specific doctrines. And the interesting thing is, one of the few places in the Bible or let's say in the New Testament, where Christians are referred to as being foolish. Paul speaks to the Galatians and he says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians." And then he talks to him and he says, why are you being misled? Why have you allowed yourself to be misled, turning back to the law and observing specific days, months, and annual events? He's saying that is not the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is faith alone in Christ alone, in what God did through Jesus. If we understand that faith in Christ is 100% of what is required for us to be in the right standing relationship with God, if we understand that, we can see that why adding anything, diminishes the role of what Christ did. So if we're saying anything plus, by definition, and it's basic maths, 10 times 10 is equal to 100. If we're saying that we add anything, by definition, we are reducing, detracting from what Christ did. In Galatians 2 verse 21, Paul says, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law," you know, it's through me doing things. He says, let's be clear on this. He says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, by definition, me doing things, then listen to this. He says, Christ died for nothing. Only by me understanding that I cannot do anything about my salvation, only by me understanding that can I understand that all glory is due to God, that all praise is due to Him, and that I remain totally dependent upon Him. This brings us back to the critical question. How does God view us? Now, where does this leave the one who has faith in Christ? Faith in what God has done through Christ. As we said, God views and declares that person saved, justified, and the two important words, not guilty. What God credits our account, if you imagine your account with the bank or your account that you owe to the store on the corner, God actually credits our account. He squares our account by taking that which Jesus did and putting it in the ledger and saying, "You don't owe me anything anymore. The slate is clean." What does this mean? Just as Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, the same way our faith in Jesus is credited to us as righteousness. Without us deserving it, without us having done anything. It means that already in this broken world, and we are so aware of how broken this world is, aren't we? Already in this broken world, in this broken body, I can be in a right standing relationship with God. Through my faith alone in Christ, I am adopted to be a child of God. Through our faith in Christ, through nothing else, can we have a restored relationship with God. We now live in a steadfast hope. We have certainty. In Ephesians 1:13-14, we read that, we'll see that we have certainty. The Holy Spirit seals us. He guarantees us that certainty of being in a right standing relationship with God. He guarantees our future inheritance. Finally, how do I respond? God's love and grace to me, an undeserving sinner, demands a response. For those who have already placed their faith in Jesus, the question is, how now shall we live? This is where works comes in. Remember the sequence? salvation, faith, works. In Ephesians 2 verse 10, I'm just not quoting directly from the Bible, but we see that because we have been saved, we are now called to do works. And if you read the verse there, it actually talks about works which God predestined for us to do. What are those? Those are, as summarized by our Lord Jesus Christ, to love God, to love our neighbor. Because from that law, he says that law which is above all other laws, from that law works result. And the central word in that command is love. In Ephesians 4, verse 22 to 24, Paul tells us, and he often uses this language, he says, stop doing the things of the old, or as in other places says, take off the old. It's the old meaning that of the unsaved person. And he says, put on the new, renew your thinking. Think on the things of the new person. So, you know, he's saying how we should live. But the most beautiful part, and that's the part that I'm sure you all know, is in Galatians 5, verse 22 to 23. There he tells us what our lives should look like. We should live by the Spirit, so that our lives are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is for us who are now saved and in a right relationship with God. For those who have not yet placed their faith in and trust in Jesus, there is no better time than now, the present. I hope you understand that your eternal future is probably the most important aspect of your life that you should be thinking about. The message of Christ is the message of hope. The good news, I mean, we call the gospel the good news. The good news is that you don't have to do anything. You don't have to follow rules and do a checklist of things to come to the bottom and square up and say, yes, I've done enough. All you have to do is place your faith 100% in Jesus, his cross, and his resurrection. Accept the fact that you are lost without him. But more urgently, accept the invitation. He is knocking at your heart's door now. Open that door for him and enjoy the peace and the freedom that is just beyond comprehension, beyond all understanding. Let's pray. Father God, we believe in your word. We believe in your
incredible love and grace.
We do believe salvation only comes from you, O Lord. We do believe that in Christ everything was done, required for our salvation and right standing with you. We do believe that faith alone in what you did through Jesus is the very foundation of being able to say, I am a Christian. I am a disciple of Jesus. I will spend eternity with my Lord in heaven. Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
Thank you, Renier. And just to further illustrate that, I've got a great offer for you this morning. Who would like an all-expenses-paid trip to New Zealand? I know there's COVID and stuff. They haven't got it either. So we can all go to... Who is that a great idea? Who would like all-expenses-paid? It's fantastic. A trip to New Zealand. All you've got to do is to come with me down to Mooloolaba and start swimming. That's all you've got to do. You see, that's what salvation is like. You might be a good swimmer. You might be a great swimmer. You might be an Olympic swimmer. You might make it 1 mile, 2 miles, 10 miles. But none of you will swim to New Zealand for your free trip, will you? It's just too big. And that's what salvation is like. If you think you can earn your salvation, it's like swimming to New Zealand. You won't make it. You cannot do it. But God, in His infinite grace and love, offers us salvation for free. You don't have to start swimming. And that's what salvation is like. I read this morning in my quiet time. I wanted to share it with you. Talked about grace. We've talked about grace this morning. It says, the grace of God says, you serve God because you're saved, not because you have to, not because you're trying to be saved. You love people because you're saved, not in order to be saved. You're not trying to keep a legalistic system. You're responding to a system of love and peace. And that's what it's like. Salvation is free and it's offered to you this morning. And if you've never asked Jesus into your life, as Renier said, this is the time to do it. Why not do it right now? You might say, well, I could just, you know, I'll get to it later on. But the Bible says now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. If you're listening online, now is the moment you should do it. You should ask Jesus into your life now, because none of us know what's going to happen in 10 minutes time or in a week's time or in a month's time. None of us know if we have time. I believe that hell is going to be filled with people saying, if only. Oh, if only I took that opportunity. If only I came to Jesus. So I just want to lead you in a prayer. If you've never asked Jesus into your life, please pray this with me. And if you have, or maybe you're not sure, maybe you said a prayer years ago, you're not really sure where you're at right now, this is the moment to make sure. Because I believe God's salvation is freely offered to all of us here by His grace. Don't you? You haven't got to do anything except just receive it. So would you bow your heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, we just pray right now that you would challenge our hearts. If we are not in right standing with you, that righteousness, if we are not in right standing with you, this is the moment we want to make it right. So if you've never asked Jesus into your life, or if you're not sure, please pray this with me, and together we will do it right now and it will last for eternity. Just say these words. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I know that I've sinned. But right now, I ask you into my life as my Lord and my Savior. I commit my life to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And thank you for welcoming me into your eternal family. If you pray that for the first time, or the first time in a long time, I'm just going to ask you to quickly lift your hand up and put it down so I can see it. Just take a few moments to do that. We do this regularly here because we just believe everyone needs to come to Jesus. It's a simple equation. And now for the rest of us, if you've asked Jesus Christ into your life and you are a Christian, then how do you respond right now to what we've heard this morning, that salvation is freely given? But I just think of the words of that old hymn. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord, we just give you our souls, our lives, our all. We give you everything we are, everything we hope for, everything we dream for, Lord God. We lay it at your feet and say, have your way. And we just ask that we might serve you because we love you and we want to make you pleased. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us the power to serve you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.